invite you to turn to in your Bibles to the New Testament book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. There are numerous passages, of course, in the Bible, both Old and New Testament, for that matter, that we could turn to and consider in reference to the incarnation of the Lord Jesus, some aspect of the birth of Christ and His coming into the world. We, for example, could turn to Isaiah 7:14, which says, "Therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel," or God with us. Or we could have looked at Isaiah 9:6. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Or we could have looked at some of the historical narratives there in the Gospels of Jesus' virgin conception and birth, where we read about the angels coming to announce his birth. We read about him being born in a manger, and the Magi coming to worship, the shepherds, and all of those things. We could have read any of those passages this morning. But instead of those very familiar passages, I would like for us to consider this morning together a passage that is not quite as frequently thought of as an incarnation passage, and yet very instructive concerning the Son of God coming into the world and why He came. A very, I would argue, a very unappreciated passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, we want to read the first 9 verses of this chapter. "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. So we urged Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. But as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." So reads the Word of God. Now we want to focus this morning upon verse 9. Verse 9, let me read that again. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." Now a word about the context. The Apostle Paul here in this section of his letter to the Corinthian church, a second letter, is pressing them and urging them to be very liberal, to be very generous in their financial offering, their giving that he was collecting. He was going to take to the needy Hebrew believers back in Jerusalem. And he's been using a number of motives along the way to encourage them to be very generous and very liberal. He's telling them here in chapter 8 about the generosity of the Macedonians, how they had given out of their poverty for the needs of these Hebrew brethren. But now in verse 9, he sets the Lord Jesus Christ before them as a motive, as well as an example, in fact, the greatest example in this whole matter of giving, of sacrifice, of compassion, that just as Jesus Christ was willing to become poor for their sakes, and to make us rich, which was the proof of his love for them, so you, Paul says, likewise should be willing to give of yourselves, of your money and so forth, for the welfare of your brethren as a proof of your love for them. And that's Paul's gospel logic. So Christ's liberal sacrificial giving becomes both the motive and example of how Christians should be willing to liberally give of themselves and of their substance to their needy brothers and sisters also. Jesus' generosity should then inspire our generosity. I'd like for us to look at verse 9 under four very simple and I hope very obvious headings, or we could say four questions. Number one, what are the riches of Christ? Number two, what was it for Christ then to become poor? Thirdly, what motivated the Lord Jesus to become poor? And then finally, fourthly, what are the riches that Christ then bestows upon us? So very simple, very helpful this morning. Number one, the text here refers to the riches which are intrinsically Christ. It says, though he was rich, he became poor. So what are the riches that belong to Christ? This is talking about his personal wealth, we could say, as the Son of God. Well, the reference here, we believe, is to what we call the pre-incarnate state of Jesus, or the Son of God, in glory. This is the state of Christ before he came into this world. It says he was rich. And this refers to the existence of Christ, the Son of God, dwelling in heaven with his Father from all eternity. And in that state of existence, he was rich. So what does that mean? And we could talk about a lot of things. We could mention many things. We just want to suggest a few of them. But first of all, he was rich in terms of his divine being, his divine nature and glory. He was eternally rich because he was himself God. John 1:1, we read this, "In the beginning was the Word," and that's talking about the Son of God or the Lord Jesus Christ. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was God Most High." Philippians 2:6 tells us that he existed from eternity in the very essence, the very form of God. As God the Son, he was eternally and absolutely rich. Being God the Son, he possessed all of the attributes of deity. The Son of God is eternal, he's holy, he's omnipotent, he's omniscient. Everything that belongs to God is God. Christ, the Son of God, also possesses these very same attributes. Being the Son of God, he's the heir of all things. He's the possessor of all things. He's the sovereign Lord and King over all beings and all things. Everything and every person belongs to him because he is the ever-blessed God. And so he was rich in terms of his divine being and essence. And as we'll see as we go along, that did not change even though he came into the world incarnate. Number two, he was rich in terms of his divine prerogatives and authority. Remember, he was, along with the Father and the Spirit, he was the creator of the universe. The Bible tells us that without him, nothing was made that was made. He was the creator. He's the sovereign lawgiver. It's the Lord Jesus who gave the law there on Mount Sinai. He determines for us what is right and what is wrong. He's the judge of men's souls and destinies. All judgment has been committed to him. So the Son is going to be honored because he has these divine prerogatives and authority. But then thirdly, he's rich in terms of divine glory. of the glory that he had before the world began. Remember John 17:5, Jesus prayed this way, that his Father would now glorify him together with himself, with the glory that he had with him before the world began. And so he possessed this divine glory from all eternity. He dwelled in heaven with his Father in ineffable and indescribable glory. And in that position, you see, he was the eternal object of the worship and the praises of all the heavenly beings, because he there in heaven, in all glorious above, being worshipped and praised for all eternity by all the divine, or not divine, but all of the created angelic beings. You have that vision in Isaiah chapter 6, where you have the king seated high upon a throne, and the angelic beings, the cherubim and seraphim, all bowing before them, flying around the throne, covering their faces and their feet, and crying out, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, the whole earth is full of your glory." Well, who's that a picture of? It's a picture of the pre-incarnate Christ. John 12:41 talks about how they saw his glory there in Isaiah chapter 6. And so he was rich in terms of divine glory. But he was also rich in terms of his divine relations and communion. He had open, eternal, perfect, loving communion with his heavenly Father, as well as the Holy Spirit. We call that inter-Trinitarian communion. Eternal delights were his. There was never a moment in all eternity when the Son of God did not bask in the love and the communion of his Holy Father. He was in the very bosom of his Father, the Bible says. And so he was rich. He was rich because he was the Son of God. Rich because he's the heir of all things. Rich in divine authority. Rich in divine glory. Rich in divine communion. This Christ Jesus, Paul says, was rich. Amen. No being has ever been as rich as the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. But now our text tells us that this one who was rich became poor for our sakes. And so what is this becoming poor that Paul refers to? Well, we believe it undoubtedly refers to Christ's incarnation as a man. That he came into this world of sin and misery, leaving behind the glories of heaven, as it were, and then experiencing all of the suffering and all of the humiliation that his incarnation exposed him to. He became poor. He impoverished himself. Now, we have to be careful at this point. There's some that suggest that the Son actually laid aside his deity and that he ceased to be fully God when he entered into this world as a man. But that's terribly wrong. That is not right. That's not true. Even after the incarnation, the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in him bodily. We read in Colossians 2:9. The Son of God is unchangeable. He never for a moment ceased to be fully God. Never for a moment. He was called Emmanuel, which is God with us. And I would submit to you, he could not be with us if he had laid aside his deity. Let me give you an illustration that might help. Let's say you have a king that's very rich and full of regal majesty. We have a hard time understanding kings because we don't have one. And England doesn't have a king anymore right now. But there was a day when kings were everywhere. But let's say you have a king and he's a regal, sovereign king. But he wants to sympathize with his people. And so he takes off his robe, he takes off his crown, and he goes off into the slum area of his city, And he takes on and puts on ordinary clothes, maybe even rags. And he lives along with the homeless and along with the poor people, and even becomes a beggar. And he looks like a pauper. Now, here's the question. Is he still a king? Yes, he didn't change. He's still the same person. He's still the king. He's the mighty ruler of that entire empire. He simply has taken and had a change of clothes, as it were. But he's still the same person. He's still the same king. And that's the idea. Jesus came in the flesh, but he's still the Son of God. He's still just as much God as he ever was. But he became poor. He impoverished himself. The best commentary, perhaps, is in Philippians chapter 2. If you look at Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul here is exhorting believers to lowliness and to self-giving love, similar in some ways to the passage in 2 Corinthians. And notice what he says, beginning in verse 5 of Philippians 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, whereby God highly exalted him. And so here you have the Lord Jesus Christ, and it says here, Paul says, he existed in the form of God, that he was equal with God, verse 6, and he was God, but that he humbled himself. And Paul uses several thoughts here, several phrases here we need to see. It says he made himself of no reputation, more literally that he divested himself or emptied himself. And the idea here is that he willingly laid aside his regal environment in heaven of glory and majesty. He laid aside his divine privileges and glory that he enjoyed in heaven. The idea here is that he stripped himself of that glory that he had with his Father before the world began. And he veiled his glory in human flesh. I'll give you another illustration. Let's say you have a very expensive painting and you want to transport that very expensive painting, maybe the Mona Lisa, worth millions of dollars, but you take that painting and put it inside of a cardboard box. And so you look at the box, you go, well, that's nothing special, that's just a box, just a cardboard box. Maybe it has on there Mona Lisa, but we don't see the picture. And that's the idea again. Is you have the Lord Jesus, as it were, the divine Son of God, clothing himself, humbling himself to become a man. So he made himself of no reputation. But then it says here that he took the form of a bondservant and he came in the likeness of men. He took to himself a true humanity, a true human soul and body. The theologians call this the hypostatic union, where you have the God's nature and man's nature together in one person. And then as a man, it says he became obedient. He became obedient even unto the death of the cross. And so what did Jesus' poverty consist of? Let me summarize it this way. In his becoming a man, in his conception and birth, he stooped, as it were, to take upon himself human flesh, a human nature, soul, and body. And so here's the eternal Son of God inhabiting a teenage Jewish virgin girl's womb. And the Word of God, it says in John, became flesh. He exchanged the glories of heaven for Mary's womb. And then at his birth, a manger, a stall for animals. Remember the stall that he was laid in. And so you have this tremendous humiliation, this humbling of the Son of God, the incarnate creator of the universe, being fed at the breasts of this teenage girl, being sustained and nourished by one of his own creatures. He became poor by becoming a bondservant. Now he was equal with God. And yet he voluntarily, by becoming a man, assumed this posture of a servant. And he a posture of voluntary submission to his Father, as well as the law of God. Remember in Galatians 4, we read about in the fullness of time that the Son of God, he was made of a woman and made under the law. The king, as it were, became a servant so that he could obey God's law as a man in our place and provide a perfect righteousness for us. And then in his humanity, it says he became subject to all of the sorrows and pains and trials and temptations and sufferings of fallen man. Romans 8 tells us that he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. And that means he came into this world in the likeness of post-fallen humanity, subject to all of the sorrows and all of the things that we are subject to as humans, sin, of course, excepted. And so as eternal God, he could know no suffering, he could know no sorrow, but as the God-man, the Bible tells us that he was tempted in all points as we are, and yet without sin. Jesus knew sorrow, he knew hunger, he experienced pain, he experienced loneliness and weariness. The Bible says that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He experienced temptation. He experienced suffering as no man has ever experienced it. And he experienced literal poverty. It says he was made poor. Well, he experienced real poverty. Remember, Jesus said, the birds have nests, the foxes have holes to live in, but the Son of Man has not where to lay his head. And I say it reverently, but he actually, as a man, became a homeless man, as it were. I realize he had places to go, but he was homeless. He did not own a home, so far as we know. As our substitute, then, he took all of our sin debts upon him. The Bible says he was made sin for us. God accounted all of the sins that we had committed and charged them to him. The debt, that is the sin debt of millions of sinners, all of his people, was put upon him. He was liable for all of our transgressions, brethren. He laid on him, that is God the Father, laid on him the iniquity of us all. And think about that. Here's the Holy Son of God bearing millions of sins, the sins of his people, and the guilt of them. How obnoxious, how humiliating that must have been to him. And then you have the apex of his impoverishment, which was when he gave up his life upon the cross, where he paid our sin debt by suffering and dying under the judgment of his Father, enduring the wrath that we deserved. Again, the language of Philippians 2. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And so he gave all that he had to give. So brethren, what poverty the Lord of glory exposed himself to. Who is rich, he became poor, laying aside all of the glories of heaven to take to himself a true humanity in which he could obey, in which he could suffer, in which he could die upon the cross for us. The sovereign Lord of glory, born in a stable to a teenage Jewish girl, the sovereign creator and sustainer of heaven and earth, weary and tempted and tried and hanging naked upon a cross to die. The object of the eternal worship of all the heavenly beings now being spit upon and accursed by men that he himself had created. Right. The judge of all men, judged and condemned, not for his own sin, but for the sins of others. The very Prince of Life, killed and buried in a borrowed tomb. The one whom the Father delighted, crying out, "My God, my God, why have you abandoned me?" And no doubt the greatest impoverishment Jesus experienced was the loss of his own felt communion with his Father, banished from his Father's communion and fellowship, plunged beneath the wrath of God as the sin bearer. Now, do we sense anything of what it is, what it means for the Son of God, who was rich, to become poor? Sinking to the very depths of poverty, as it were, experiencing poverty as no one has ever experienced it, impoverished in ways that no other human being has ever been or ever will be impoverished, beloved. He who is rich was made poor. That leads us to a third question. Why did he do that? Why in the world was he willing to do such a thing? What was his motivation? Well, our text in 2 Corinthians 5:9 tells us two things. First of all, it says it was his own grace. Do you not know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ? That he was moved by his own grace, his own love, his own compassion, that he would become poor. It wasn't because he looked down and he was impressed with us. There was nothing in us, I assure you. There was nothing in me, nothing in you to impress him. It wasn't because of any good that he saw in any of his people. Rather, he was motivated purely by his own grace, his own good pleasure, his own favor towards us. And of course, implied in that idea of grace is that we don't deserve anything. That we are bankrupt sinners. That we have nothing with which to commend ourselves to God. That there's nothing good in us. No, we had to have grace. And it's the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is why he was willing to become poor. But the text tells us something else. It says he did it for our sakes. It says, "For your sakes I became poor." He didn't become poor and leave heaven and come in the form of a man to endure the poverty and experience all these things for his own sake or for what he could get out of it. I mean, think about it. What did Jesus need? What did he need? No, in heaven he was already rich. He was eternally and perfectly happy. He was the ever-blessed God. He needed absolutely nothing because he had everything. No, he became poor for our sakes. That we who were poor could be made rich by his poverty. He saw our need. He saw us and pitied us. He saw our poverty. He had compassion upon us. He was committed to our welfare. He was committed to our enrichment and our salvation. For us, he was born of a virgin. For us, he humbled himself and became a servant. For us, he laid aside his glory. For us, he lived and suffered. For us, he went to the cross and gave up himself under the wrath of God and death itself. He humbled himself, brethren, for our sakes, that we might become rich. Nothing compelled him. This is all voluntary. Nothing compelled him but his own sovereign will and his own goodness and grace to become poor. But his grace, his love, his compassion, his commitment, yes, to his Father's will, yes, to eternal decrees, yes to those things, but at the end of the day, it was his grace and his love for us, for our sakes. And then the fourth question, what then are the riches that Christ, by his becoming poor, has brought to us, has secured for us In what ways are we then as his people made rich? And of course implied in that is that we're not by nature rich, right? We are bankrupt sinners. We're a big fat zero. We have nothing in our spiritual bank account when all this begins. In fact, we have nothing but debt, because we're sinners in the sight of God. So what is it to become rich then, spiritually speaking? Well, first of all, we need to appreciate that in order to enrich us, Christ communicates himself to us. The Bible makes it clear that when people are saved, they are placed spiritually now. We are placed in Christ, in union with Christ, because he is the source of all spiritual riches. And so we must be brought into vital union with him. And being in him, we then share in his riches. And I don't mean by that his deity or anything like that. But we share in those riches that he has secured for his people. When we are saved, we sustain a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We are placed in Christ by regenerations, by regeneration. And as believers, we possess him. We're brought into fellowship with the Son of God, 1 Corinthians 1:9, and in him we have unsearchable riches. Christ himself, you see, is our great treasure. He is the pearl of great price, and if we have him, we have everything. We have everything. According to Ephesians 1:3, God blesses us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Having him, we inherit his vast estate of spiritual riches. But I want us to get more specific. Let's consider for a minute some of the riches that Christ, by his poverty, has secured for all of his people. They're almost without number. These priceless commodities purchased by the humiliation, by the poverty, by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, his incarnation, his life, his death. And perhaps the most exhaustive list of these true riches is found in Ephesians chapter 1. So flip back there with me. Ephesians chapter 1. And let's read together verses 3 through 6. Or 3 through 7. Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by or in Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. That's Christ again. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And so let's think through this and notice some of the spiritual blessings. We're chosen in Christ, and these spiritual blessings, these riches as it were, flow to us because we're joined to Christ. I hope you see that. In Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, all the way through here. The first thing that we notice is that we have been adopted into God's family as his sons and daughters. Notice verse 5. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Christ Jesus to himself. And so by virtue of Christ and what he has done, God has made us his dear children. Those of us who were by nature children of the devil are now constituted, we are made the children, the dear children of the living God. He's adopted us into his family. Now, when you think about that, perhaps something of an abstract idea of being adopted into God's family, but just think about the privileges that adopted children have. God's children have the assurance of their father's love and care. Something we've been looking at in the adult class. They have the assurance of their father's love and care. Children have the free access to the ear of their father. And we have access by one Spirit unto the Father, you see, in prayer. I can pray and I can be assured that my Heavenly Father is going to hear my prayers. Children become heirs of their Father. And Romans 8:17 says, if we're children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. You imagine that? Christ owns everything. And yet we become joint heirs with Him. And if you look at verse 11 here, it says that in Him we also have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. And so we have this eternal inheritance. Whatever Christ inherits, we inherit. We inherit everything, beloved. And then not only that, secondly, not only are we adopted as God's children, but then it says here, our persons are accepted by God in the Beloved One. Notice verse 6. He has made us, by His grace, He's made us accepted in the Beloved. We have been graced freely by Christ, in Christ, by the Father. We are now accepted, fully accepted by God, because we're in Christ. Now keep in mind, we were at one point unacceptable to God, right? We were repulsive, we were wicked. But we who are full of sin and totally unacceptable to God, now we are accepted by God. We're well pleasing to God. We're favored by God. We're received by God through His beloved Son. And because Jesus was willing to be forsaken by His Father upon the cross, we are now brought near to God. We will never be forsaken by Him. What a glorious reality that is. And then thirdly, we have redemption and forgiveness of sin. Verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according here, the riches of His grace. And so because Jesus was willing to become poor and to pay our sin debt by His precious blood, we have the forgiveness for all of our sins. Our sins are all paid for by Christ. There's now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We've been delivered from the penalty of our transgressions. Redemption is ours. Forgiveness is ours. And all of those horrible sins that we have committed that accrued to our spiritual account in heaven, all of them have been paid for. All of them have been washed away in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We possess the gift of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 13. In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. And so you have this wonderful gift of the Spirit of God, who works life in us, who works grace in us, who enables us to believe and repent, who enables us to walk in God's statutes, and He works assurance and comfort in us. You see, we are sealed, we are preserved by the Holy Spirit. He indwells every believer and is the earnest, that is, He's the down payment of our eternal inheritance, brethren. We possess the Holy Spirit of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. There's another shorter list over 1 Corinthians. For the sake of time, I'll just mention the four things that are there that Paul makes sure that we understand. We have four commodities that we possess if we're in Christ. Christ has made unto us, he says, wisdom. That is, we're given the wisdom to appreciate and understand the gospel, which most people think is foolishness. But God has given us wisdom in Christ to understand the gospel, that we are saved by a dying Savior on a cross. That's glorious wisdom that most people do not have. We're given wisdom in Christ. But He also becomes our righteousness. And we need righteousness. And He clothes us in His perfect righteousness, that perfect obedience that He rendered to the law of God when He was here upon the earth, obeying every jot and every tittle of the law of God, and thereby constitutes us as righteous before God, justifying us in His presence. He's our sanctification. And by God's grace, because of our union with Christ, He's changing us. He's working grace within us to make us more and more like Himself, purifying us, sanctifying us by the Holy Spirit who now dwells in us. And He is our redemption, it says, delivering us from all of our guilt. The slavery of sin has been broken. He's purchased us to be His own. We've been redeemed to God by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. So what a catalog of riches, brethren. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:21, all things are yours. All things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present, things to come, all are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's. Or as Paul says in chapter 2, verse 9 here in 2 Corinthians, he says, eye is not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. But God's revealed them to us through His Spirit. How vast the benefits divine which we in Christ possess. Jesus, by becoming poor, by His poverty, has made us rich toward God. We have treasures in heaven. We have now, we are in possession of the true riches which will never fade away and which cannot be stolen from us. Every believer, every true Christian is rich today because of Christ's poverty. Now, by way of application, just three things. If you have these three ideas in your mind, carry them with you. They'll, I hope, will be encouraging and helpful to you. Three things. This truth today of the poverty of Christ, His willingness to give Himself like He did, to do as He did, calls for three things. It calls for adoration. It calls for satisfaction. And it also calls for imitation. Let's think about those three ideas quickly. First of all, this whole idea of Christ's willingness to become poor for our sakes should provoke exuberant acclamations of praise and thanksgiving from us to Christ. Adoration. When we stop and consider, brethren, what it cost the Son of God to rescue us, to pay our sin debt, to make us rich, we ought to spontaneously offer praise and thanksgiving to Him. And we ought to be able to join with those angels from the realms of glory, singing hallelujah to the newborn King. And every time we see a manger scene, don't romanticize it. We need to think biblically about what that actually meant for the Lord Jesus Christ to become a man. To leave behind heaven's glory. Humble Himself to take on a true human body and soul. To become a little baby. To grow up. To experience all of the miseries and sorrows and trials and suffering and poverty of our humanity. Even death itself. And He did it all for our sake. For our sake. That we might become rich toward God. What infinite love and grace is this, brothers and sisters? God's only begotten Son come in the flesh. Great is the mystery of godliness. God manifest in the flesh. We need to stop and consider what he went through. And what the depths He was willing to go to. In order to make us rich. Make us rich. Those of us who were paupers before God, but now we're rich, that we might have all of the riches of His grace, that we might be raised to heaven's glory. Let that reality fuel your heart to praise and to adore the Son of God, who who loved you and became poor for your salvation. Oh, come, let us adore him. Let us worship the Lord of glory, who is willing to leave heaven's glory behind and to come and suffer, to die as a man, as the God-man, as Emmanuel, to ransom us from the grave. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Amen. And then secondly, as the people of Christ, we need to be satisfied. We not only be filled with adoration, but with satisfaction for the riches that Christ has given to us. These are the unsearchable riches of Christ, brothers and sisters. All these things are ours. God has become ours. Forgiveness is ours. Righteousness is ours. The Holy Spirit is ours. Eternal life and an eternal inheritance is ours. We possess them because Christ has secured all these things for us. And what an antidote this ought to be to materialism, to covetousness, to the love of the world. This awareness that these riches ought to be to us an antidote to all these things, including discontentment. And so what difference does it make if we don't live in a mansion, if we don't have a huge bank account, if we have little more than the bare necessities of life? Look what we have in Christ. Remind yourself of what you have in Christ. You have the true riches, the treasures that no man can take from you. You are the object today of divine love. You're an heir of an eternal kingdom. You've been made a son and daughter or daughter of the Most High God, and a righteousness that will carry you through the judgment into eternal glory. Can we not be satisfied with those riches? How can we be discontent? How can believers be so caught up with the trivia of this world? We need to come back to this day by day. We are rich in Christ. These are the riches that really matter. And we have them. We possess them. Rejoice in them. Be content in them. Be satisfied with them, brethren. Life does not consist in the things that we possess. Kids, life does not consist in all the goodies we get at Christmas. It consists in Christ and all that He brings to us. We need to feel the weight of this. Then we need to imitate Christ. We need to be filled with adoration, with satisfaction, but there also needs to be some imitation. We need to imitate Christ and His willingness to give Him of Himself for the sake of others. Now, that's the practical concern that Paul has in our text. He wants to motivate the Corinthians to cheerful, liberal giving of their substance for the good of others. And so he sets forth Christ as the chief example of giving and of compassion. And we need to feel the weight of this. Giving may not seem like a very spiritual issue, but I assure you, Paul thinks that it is. To him, our willingness to give to the cause of Christ, to the needs of our brethren, was a proof of our love to Christ and to His brethren. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8:8, the verse above what we looked at, that he was seeking to test or prove the sincerity of the Corinthians' love. And Paul reminds them that the Macedonians had already proven their love, the sincerity of their love, because they had given beyond their ability to give. They gave out of their abject poverty because they loved their brothers and sisters and because they loved the Lord Jesus. And Christ had proven the sincerity of His love by becoming poor for their sakes. And now it was time for the Corinthians to prove the sincerity of their love by giving liberally to the needs of the needy saints there in Jerusalem. And so, brethren, we often prove the sincerity of our love for God, our love for the brethren, by our willingness then to give of ourselves and our substance to the cause of Christ and to our needy brethren. to sacrifice our time, to sacrifice our energy and our money for the welfare of our brethren, to extend ourselves for the good of others. This was John's confession or conclusion as well. In 1 John 3:16-18, he says this: "By this we know that we love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods," so here's somebody who actually has it. He's not trying to put a guilt trip on people who don't. "But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart or bowels of compassion from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children," John says, "love not in word and in tongue, but in deed and in truth." And you see, based on that principle, then how much do we really love God and the people of God? We're going to be, in the next couple of weeks, taking up a benevolent, or not benevolent, but more like a missions collection, a special collection for the Hamiltons. And we'll hear why tonight at our meeting, at our prayer meeting. You can give a nickel. But whatever it is that God would have you give, you see, for this missions project. Very needy people, very needy children that have absolutely nothing. And but anyway, but a willingness to give liberally of ourselves and our substance can be a measure of our love for Christ and of His people. Are there any here this morning that are still outside of Christ? You're unconverted. Perhaps you're on the fence, but you're not in Christ by faith. You need the riches that we talked about this morning, the riches that have been purchased by the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, outside of Christ, we are spiritual paupers. No matter how well off we are in this world, we are, in the language of Revelation 3:17, wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Not a very flattering picture. We're sons and daughters of the evil one. We're children of wrath. We are in debt to God in a way we can never pay. God doesn't accept our good works. He doesn't accept our religion. He doesn't accept our good intentions, our prayers, our tears, our baptism. None of those things will pay our sin debt. No, we need the blood and righteousness of the Son of God. We need the riches that come to us in Christ. We need those riches, beloved. These riches that you desperately need are found in Christ. But you got to get into Christ by faith. And then all these riches that you need as a poor, guilty sinner becomes yours. Because when Christ becomes yours, He brings all of these riches with Him. Amen. He brings them with Him. He brings forgiveness and righteousness and sanctification by the riches of His grace. And so we say to you, go to Him and trust in Him and find the true riches that will take you to heaven. All you need for all eternity is found in the incarnate Son of God, who lived, who died, who was resurrected, who reigns in heaven today, and one day will come back to judge this entire world. But this is why Christ came into the world. All kinds of ideas. Why did Jesus come into the world? Make everybody feel good. Make everybody get happy. Everybody can have family time. We can all give presents and get drunk and all this other stuff. That's foolishness. He came into the world to save sinners. Amen. That's why He came. That's right. He came to save sinners, to make impoverished sinners rich toward God. The true message of Christmas is Jesus came into the world to save sinners. His very birth, "You shall call His name Jesus." Why? For He shall save His people from their sins. That's why He came. May God help all of us to adore this glorious Son of God, who was made poor, that we might be made rich. Let's pray. Lord, Heavenly Father, How thankful we are for the Son of God, that though He were rich, He became poor for our sakes by His grace, that we might be made rich in Him. Lord, how we thank You. We worship Him. We adore Him today. We worship the newborn King, as it were, even though He's no longer newborn. But He certainly is still King. Lord, at Thy birth, as the song says. But we worship the Son of God who loved us and became poor for our sake. Seal the Word of God to all of our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's hear our benediction from God's Word. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.